Well, we've stepped back into the historical account of the life of the most impactful person in history, the person of Jesus. And that saying is a really helpful one, that you can know the size of a boat that's passed over the horizon that you can't see. You can know the size of how big that boat was by the wake that it's left behind. It's a saying we've used often in this place, that you can sit on the beach and see the waves rush up and know that though I didn't see it, it must have been massive. The Lord Jesus, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. But you can know what scale that event was by the fact that 2,000 years later, the waves of his appearing continue to wash up on the shores of every country of the world and impact people down through generations in every place, in every continent, every context. It's a powerful thing to look at the person of Jesus. If you're here just still puzzling about them, it's just powerful to get into it, to see, look at the first-hand accounts yourself. It pays, every effort that you put into it is worth it. Every bit of attention is worth it. And as you do, I find, I hope you find as well, that this person comes to life. Not that he's dead, actually, because he is now living. He's been raised to life again. But out of the pages, you see him become vivid and kind of take on flesh, in a sense, in your own imagination and understanding. He's revealed for who he is in an extraordinary manner. He is the unique Son of God who's come amongst us. And the big thing that constantly comes out in each of the accounts, and I want to encourage you to do this if you haven't already, as you read an account, the question the account's answering, which means if you ask the question, it will answer it. The question the account's answering is, who is this man? And so if you come to the account asking that question, who is this man? You'll be right in touch with what the Bible's actually engaging with. You'll get the answer. If you're here and you're not a religious person, you're not a church person, then that question is for you. Who do you say this man is? Who do you think he is? What do you make of him? There can be no more important question in life, actually. Coming to terms with that question changes everything. If you're here and you're a regular church person, as many of you are, you've been in church all your life perhaps, then that question still remains for you, because don't assume that just because you've been in church a long time, there's not a new thing here to pick up. One of the dangers is that you can be in church a long time and imagine, I've got all the answers, I just need to be confirmed. No, there's much that needs to be recalibrated and reconfigured and reorientated. And so you keep wrestling with the same question as well. Who is this man? What do I make of him? As you do that, I'm going to suggest two things will keep happening for you. You'll be challenged and comforted. Challenged and comforted. Every part of the Bible, I think, brings those two things. Comfort and a challenge, and I want to take you through both of them. I'm going to try and do some order to it, but it gets all mixed up, and you can cope. I'm going to look at the comfort first, and then the challenge, but then back to the comfort, and a few more comforts, and then back to the challenge. You'll work it out as we go along, all right? So let me take you to the comfort first. There's two kinds of comfort, I think, that come from the chapter we're looking at, which is Mark chapter 9. Grab your Bibles and open it up to there. The first comfort is the larger comfort, the kind of the big frame comfort, that these things are real. These things actually happened. The person that you're reading about here is truly someone who came amongst us. Now that's important to get hold of, because the challenges that he brings are so profound. The passage that was read, Nicole read for us, chapter 9, where Jesus speaks in verse 43 about the fact that if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, whatever you make of the statement about the hell that Jesus describes as a place where the worm that eats them does not die, quoting from Isaiah 66, whatever you make of that, what is very clear for Jesus is that that place is so horrible, it's so horrendous, it's so terrifying, that you need to do anything you can to make sure you never go there. think one of the things we need to keep pressing home, and particularly into the context of complacent Christianity, is that Jesus is vividly aware of eternal realities. He speaks of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, the loving Jesus. He's the one who brings this terrifying warning. And he gives a vividness to it by describing what you ought to do to make sure you don't enter it. I mean, it's so dreadful, it's better to actually go through the pain of losing a limb, chopping it off yourself, than go there. Do you believe it? When you do, that changes life entirely. When you're convinced there is a heaven and there's a hell, and hell is like Jesus portrays it to be, then it doesn't matter what you gain in this world. It doesn't matter what you achieve. That you might lose your soul is the most important issue in existence. That you might find yourself in that place, that you might rush headlong into that place, is the most important issue to deal with in all of life. Complacent Christianity dies at the knowledge of those words and that truth that Jesus brings. It's a challenge. But in the context, those words end up sitting in a context of great comfort. Let me give you the comfort. There's many comforts that are to be found in the Bible, but one of the comforts is this, that these things actually happened. And let me show you how you can see that. It comes from the internal evidence of the account itself. There's lots of evidences outside the Bible that draw attention to the truth and reliability. There's evidences, though, within the Bible that themselves give confidence about the truth of these things. Let me show you one of them. Remember the context. Come back with me to chapter 8, verse 27. Let's set it back into context. We've been looking at this book for some couple of years now, and we've this year dropped into the middle of it. We did the first 8 chapters some time ago, and we've now started again at chapter 8. As we drew attention last week, it's a real turning point in the book. Chapter 8, verse 27 is the context where Jesus takes his disciples to a region called Caesarea Philippi. He asks them the question, who do people say I am? Which is the most important question in existence. It changes everything to understand the truth about who he is. They confess, verse 29, at least Peter does on behalf of them all, that you are the Messiah. You are the worldwide over all nations ruler who will rule for all time. The universal eternal Lord. That's what Messiah means. It was an idea that comes out of the Old Testament where they were anticipating a king who would come, the Messiah, who would be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And Peter, at this very high point in the moment, in that context of history, says, we've realised you're the one. You're the one we've been waiting for. Then, as we drew attention to last week, verse 31, Jesus now switches and begins to teach them something new. That he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and that he must be killed, and after that, rise again. He begins to teach them something new, that this king that they've been waiting for is going to be a king who will come and die, suffer, be rejected. The reaction of Peter and the apostles, verse 32, is to rebuke Jesus and say, no, never, never, this is not the way you're meant to go, this is wrong. For the Jews, and not just Peter alone, it was a Jewish cultural thing, they expected the Messiah to come. He'd be a glamorous, glorious king, not just a glorious king, but a glorious king in glamour. He would be the kind of most powerful, supreme one who would dominate all people, who would crush all enemies. And the thought that the king, when he comes, would actually suffer and die and be rejected and despised, that's completely at odds with what they expected the king to be like. And so they couldn't have that. They wouldn't have that. This is not the way it's meant to be. And so they reject it. Now, do you see how those statements help us appreciate that these accounts must be true? I'm asking you now to do some kind of funny thinking. I don't know how to explain it other than that. Do you see how that, the reaction of Peter to Jesus, demonstrates that these accounts must be true? Now, don't say anything. Let me be the one who brings the wonderful new insight. Just think on it, though. How does it show that this must be true? Well, here it is. What Jew, what Israelite, would have made up a Messiah like this? Who would have made up the story of a Messiah who would come, be rejected, suffer and die? What Jew would ever have thought to themselves, I got an idea, let's start a new religion and make up a Messiah who will suffer, reject, die, and those who follow him get killed as well. That'll sell. I mean, who would have thought to make that up? And my point is, when you understand the Jewish culture, the Israelite culture from the Old Testament, the culture is so opposed to that thought and continued to be opposed to that thought as the cross was preached. It was so opposed to that thought that it's impossible to ever imagine within that culture and context you would ever get someone making up an idea like this. What you've got here, though, is something that reads instead as an honest account of a group of men who were totally blindsided, who spent the whole time in shock, not understanding, having to come to terms with something completely out of their assumptions and presuppositions. And you have a look at chapter 9 where Jesus again explains to them he's going to suffer. Have a look at chapter 9 verse 30. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples now. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. So here's a group of Israelites, a group of Jews brought up on the Old Testament or a selective reading of the Old Testament, who just, like all their contemporaries, had no conception that the Messiah would be like this. And we're hearing it for the first time, just unable to even to ask it. But I don't know what we can do with this. We just walk away and leave it. If you know the culture of that time, then this account can't be otherwise than what it claims to be, an eyewitness account of events that completely shocked them and threw them and disturbed them and totally transformed and turned their world upside down. The very shape of the account, that we have a presentation of the great king of the Jews come to suffer and be rejected and killed, is powerful confirmation that what we're actually reading is history. Because it's the actual experience of Jesus that brought these Jewish people to see what they now see. Do you see the comfort in that? I'll give you the comfort. All that you are investing in following Jesus and the cost that it brings into your life is worth it. Because there is an eternity. Jesus is who he says he is. And so every sacrifice, every hurt, every cost that it is to bear the name of Jesus, to walk with this Jesus in a world that's opposed to him, is worth it. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Every time you turn your back on gaining the world and pursue Christ instead and stand for him instead, it's worth it. This world will pass. It'll be gone in a moment. In the blink of an eye. But your life in Christ will last forever. And that is grounded firm in these historical accounts that you can trust and rely on. And further to that, don't therefore keep investing in the world as if this is your home. We are middle class, lower, upper some of us, lower middle class. It's easy to imagine in our context the world is good. You can invest more and you can get more out of it. Why can't you have both? You cannot serve two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other and hate the other. Well, you cannot serve two masters. Don't think you can have it all. You need to make a choice. Here's the challenge. The challenge of don't live complacent Christianity. Don't live the kind of Christianity that imagines that you can have Jesus and toy with the world, play with the world, invest with the world and make the most of all. That kind of Christianity will kill you in the end and will kill you eternally. Let the challenge come clearly to us to put off complacent Christianity, to recognize that it's important to embrace the truth of this Jesus because he is real. He will bring an eternity for us. He will be the Savior who will make it possible for people like us who deserve condemnation to be right with him, accepted by him, embraced by him forever because of his merits, not ours. All that you are paying to serve this Lord Jesus in the cost it brings into your life is worth it. Keep pressing on. Keep trusting him. In fact, give more. You can't overgive. You can't overserve. You can't overinvest. Nothing is wasted. Trust him more, follow him more. There's one of the comforts and challenges. I'll give you another comfort that comes in the context of Jesus now engaging with a man's son who is possessed by a demon. Let me take you through this. Follow, in fact, the context to get us up to the event. Chapter 8, he has had his disciples confess who he is. He predicts his death. He talks about his suffering, rejection, and then death. They struggle with this. He then goes up on a mountain and is transfigured. We saw this very briefly last week. God reveals him before their very eyes to be the glorious Son of God himself, the Messiah. And I take it in the whole flow of the account, what's happening is that God knows that they're reeling from having confessed he is the Messiah, having now learned that he's going to suffer and die and kind of being rocked by that. There's a sense in which God in his grace gives a transfiguration to reinforce, no, you're on the right track. You have seen that he is the Messiah correctly. This is my son, listen to him. Well, after that, they come down off the mountain, chapter 9, verse 14. And they come to a situation where there's a great crowd of people around the disciples. Verse 14, the disciples of the law, the teacher of the law, are arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? Jesus said. Well, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit who has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive away the spirit, but they could not. You see the simple context. Father deeply concerned about a son possessed by a demon. Disciples, while Jesus has been away, the ones remaining have not been able to cast this demon out. The father is agitated, concerned. Look at verse 19 and Jesus' reaction. You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Here we have Jesus exasperated. How long do I have to put up with a generation that fails to believe? Or fails to trust, fails to have faith. Do you appreciate that those English words are all the translation of the one Greek word? So faith, trust, believe, all translate the one Greek word, pistos, which is just the word, but you can translate belief, faith, trust, depending on the context. What he's exasperated about is this group of people this generation that fails to believe. Now, not just fails to believe, it's not as if Jesus is going, you're such a cynical culture. You know, like people bring news of something that's happened in another country and you just don't believe it. People bring news of a scientific discovery and you don't believe it. You're cynical about everything. It's not like he's saying you're just a cynical group who don't believe things. No. He's particularly concerned about a particular kind of belief. That is the case. We've said this before, but when someone says, I believe, the next question is, you believe what? Belief needs an object to believe in. Actually, do you remember Shrek? Jez mentioned Shrek. So last night, Jez is watching Shrek with his kids at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Where is Jez? I thought he was. He's over there. So Jez and Bree, they're in the lounge room. They're watching Shrek for how many times? How many times is that?
Oh, it's been a good 10 years.
So he's not telling us how many times he's watched it. They're watching Shrek. In Shrek, do you remember there's that very popular song, I'm a Believer? Now, just a quick little interesting fact. Who made that song famous back in the day? The Monkees. And who wrote it? Neil Diamond. There you go. Some of you wrote with that. Neil Diamond wrote that song? Yes, he did, and the Monkees made it famous. And then the Smash Potatoes or something ruined it, didn't they? Is it the Smash Potatoes? Who is it? Is that right? Hey? Smash Mouse? Smashed something, smashed it. But anyway, there you go. So I believe, I'm a believer. Now, is the song celebrating just belief, that I've now become a person who believes things? No. When you understand the song, you appreciate the I'm a believer, I'm a believer, I'm a believer is actually talking about a particular object of belief. So remember how the song goes, and I'm going to sing it for you. That won't help me. Is that the same song? I thought love was only true in fairy tales. Then for someone else, but not for me. Love was out to get me. Very nice. But that's not the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. Then I saw her face, and now I'm a believer. Not a trace, no doubt. Yeah, pretty good, eh? That was hardly singing. I have watched Shrek, and I know the monkeys. Here's Jesus. Jesus says, the question of I'm a believer. I'm a believer in what? Shrek's song. I'm a believer in love. You see, I thought it was only for fairy tales, but now I'm a believer that love is actually real. It's for me. Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation. Is his problem just that we're too cynical? No. The context and the whole gospel account makes it very clear what his exasperation is about. It's not just belief in general or unbelief in general that's his concern. Come back to chapter 1, verse 1. Sets the whole account up for us. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you've not noticed that this yet, and of course if you're new to the things of Christ, you won't have noticed it, but you need to pick these things up. As you go through Mark's account, he's very intentional. The first half shows you he's the Messiah. The second half will culminate in the declaration of a pagan before the cross who says, surely this man was the Son of God. The account is to set you up to see him the Messiah, him the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. And Mark starts his account to tell you, this is about helping you appreciate, in effect, he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is about cultivating belief. Not based in nothing, not the kind of irrational belief where you just leap in the dark against all the evidence, but Mark's gospel is to present the evidence that you might have good reason to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. This book is set up to help us who weren't there believe. Jesus' life and ministry was about bringing people to be convinced by the evidences that he is who he claims to be. It is to cultivate belief in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So when he says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long do I put up with you? The belief that he's concerned about is that they've failed to believe in me. John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The very ones who should have, the Jewish generation who had the Old Testament with all the information there to bring it to a head, he now comes in fulfillment of all that, and that generation, his very own people, failed to see who he is and failed to believe who he is. And there is the great pain of Jesus. And so he now says, verse 21, how long has it been like this? From childhood, he answered, it's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Whoa, whoa, whoa. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Do you see the problem with that sentence? There's a word there. There's a very great problem. Which word is it? No. You, just keep working your way through each word. It's the word can. Because in chapter 1, verse 40, if I'm right, Jez helped me with this earlier, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see, there's no problem with the word if. If you're willing is a good thing to ask. It's if you can is the problem. And it's exactly the words Jesus picks up, of course, verse 23. If you can, if you can. The problem for Jesus is that this man might be uncertain about whether Jesus can even do this. Do you think I'm not able to do whatever I want to do? I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm the King of Kings. Come into his creation. If I can. Now, we'll pick up Jesus' further response in a moment, but If you'd been reading the account, if you'd been there and seen all that Jesus did, all of those months, years, you will have seen Jesus do extraordinary things. You would have seen him calm a storm with a word, quiet, be still. You would have seen him cast out demons in other contexts with a word, with a touch. You would have seen him heal people of all kinds of diseases. You would have seen him raise a dead person to life again. You would have seen him heal a paralyzed man, paralyzed, unable to walk and move. If you can, oh unbelieving generation, don't you know who I am? If you knew who I was, you wouldn't ever ask if you can. I'm the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. I don't know if he does it with anger in his voice at all, but there is exasperation. Now look at what he has to say to the man. Look at verse 23. If you can, says Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Think into those words with me for a moment. What do they mean? Well, if you read them superficially, out of context, which is something I'm determined that we never do, but if you read them superficially out of context, then they mean, if you believe, everything is possible. Well, isn't that what they say? Yeah, they say everything is possible for him who believes. But is that what they mean? Now, I know you're kind of getting weirded out here for a moment, but I want to try and help you understand what the Bible says and why it says it. Okay, everything. What does everything mean? Everything means everything. Okay? Believe, believe. Everything. Well, I've got something that's part of everything, flying. I want to fly. Well, everything's possible for him who believes. Am I on track so far? I'm in track with the superficial meaning of the words. Being able to fly is something that's within everything, and believe, I'm going to believe for it. And in fact, if you add to that chapter 11, come with me to chapter 11. Verse 22, the context here is Jesus has cursed a fig tree and it's died. And then verse 22, he says these words, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. If you take those words superficially, without context, what do they mean? If you believe that something will happen, in fact, believe that, verse 24, he pushes it further, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it already and it'll be yours. Well, I want to fly and I'm going to believe that I've already got that gift and so I'm going to jump off the building. Am I on track, do you think? Does anyone think that this promise means that I can fly off the top of a 10-story building if I just don't doubt it? Now, it's a dangerous question, of course, to ask, and I don't mean to sort of be rude and so on, but immediately we alert to the fact, I trust, that everything doesn't just mean some superficially naive understanding of everything. I want to swim like a fish without ever having to breathe air. Believe that you already have it and don't doubt, and it'll be yours. We realise there's something wrong with that insight, interpretation. Well, what about this? I believe that I will be rich. I'm believing that I will have a BMW or some better car. I don't know what's better than a BMW, but something better than that. Ray, what's the car? What was that? A Bugatti Veyron. It sounds like something you eat. What is that? Talk to Ray later. There's a car that's better. I'm not doubting. I believe I've already got it. And so, should I have? My friend is sick. And forgive me for touching spots, but this, and I don't want them to die. And so, I believe and don't doubt. And already believe it's fixed, and so they won't die. Now, that teaching is around. It's alive and well in our community of Christians, isn't it? There are churches that teach exactly that, and it's actually created a new piece of language So people now in their prayer language use a different kind of language in the last 20, 30 years. It's, I'm believing for something. You notice that? I'm believing for. And it's coming from this kind of idea of, if I just believe I've already got it, then I'm going to get it. I'm believing for health. I'm believing for prosperity. I'm believing for success. And God says, now is that what God is actually promising? Taken at face value, superficially, out of context, yes. But put it back into context and try and understand it a little bit further and see what it's actually teaching. Come back with me to chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus says, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now again, if that's not confirmation that you're dealing with real history, I don't know what is. That's a verse that speaks of a father's anguish for their child, where he's just heard that if you believe, everything's possible, and he goes, wow, I want to have that. I believe therefore. If that's what I need, then I've got it. And if I haven't got enough of it, I'll give me more of it. Whatever I need to have, I'll have. That speaks of a father who's desperate, who's real. It's a genuine expression of what's going on. But what you have here is a man who is struggling, yes? He's desperate for his child. He's seen in Jesus something that's drawn him to Jesus. He wants Jesus to help. And he hears that faith is the key, belief is the key. So he says, give it to me. I don't have much of it, but help me have what I need to have. Now, could you describe that man as someone who believes and doesn't doubt? Not at all. I believe, but I got lots of unbelief. Help me with that. What you're describing here is a man who believes with lots of doubts. Got it? Could you describe this man as someone who really believes, 100% believes? No. It's a man with frail belief, embryonic belief. After all, he has got something that's brought him to Jesus. He knows Jesus is the key in some measure. Now look what Jesus does, verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf, mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, he came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to the feet and he stood up. What does Jesus do? He answers the man's prayer. He gives the man what he's asking for. Now, do you see the comfort that is and the challenge to our popular theology that's around the place? Do you see the comfort that is? Now, we've talked about this before, but it needs to be done again. The key to healing was Jesus and his power. It wasn't the man's purity of faith, do you see? The great comfort is this. Jesus responds to faith even when it's frail. He responds to faith. He wants to nurture belief. That's why he's come. That's why the book is written, to get us to see the truth of who Jesus is and believe him. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants to nurture faith. He wants people to actually see who he is, to trust him more, because that will mean eternal life for us. He has come to give us life, eternal life, and the key to eternal life is looking to his merits, not my own, to trust in him and not my works. That's the key. And so he wants to nurture people who see him for who he is, believe in who he is, trust him, follow him, obey him. He wants to nurture all of that. And so he constantly looks for ways to teach the need to be people of faith, to be people who trust. And so he responds to faith when he sees it, and to nurture that faith. But get this, he responds to faith even when it's weak. He responds to even still forming faith. Because why does he respond to faith even when it's weak? Because he's gracious. He is compassionate. Have compassion on me. Jesus does, because he is gracious and compassionate. Now, this is critical to get hold of. We today in our kind of theological world, our church world, have turned faith into a work. We've turned faith into a work. This is how it works. We've embraced, many of us embraced the truth, and if you've not embraced this yet, I want to encourage you to see this. We've embraced the thought that the Bible teaches very clearly that it's not by what you do that you get right with God, it's by trusting in Jesus. Jesus is the one who does it for you. Trust in him and his merits are yours. So it's not by works, it's by trusting Jesus and what he does. Okay, I've learned that. So it's about his work on my behalf and trusting him for that. Well, I better make sure my trust is the best kind of trust to make sure that works. Do you see what we've just done? We've turned faith into a work. We've actually now made faith the key and said, well, if I'm going to be saved by this Jesus, I better make sure my faith is worthy of being saved by Jesus. If I'm going to have Jesus answer my prayers, then I better make sure the faith I have is worthy of him answering them. I've just turned faith into a work. And I've used a superficial understanding of various verses to actually give me that insight. Friends, there is a critically important connection between my faith and Jesus. Yes, he wants me to know him and believe in him and trust him, have faith. He wants that. He wants us to trust him more. He delights in those who trust him like a little child, in a kind of trust that's absolute and great confidence and security in him. And the people that he responds to are those who trust him, yes. And he wants to nurture more of it in you. But faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, says Jesus. Because the moving of the mountain is not done by my faith, it's done by Jesus. Do you see? It's not faith that does it, it's Jesus. China has opened up the world's longest glass bridge. It's 300 metres long and 200 metres high. So it goes across between two mountains, it goes across a ravine that's 200 metres in depth, and it's all glass. So as you walk along it, you just see straight beneath you this 200-metre drop. Do you get vertigo? Well, here's the deal. 100 people are allowed on the bridge at a time, and it's crowded with people. I've seen footage where some people jog across it. Not run to get across quick, but jog, just enjoying the thing and boldly going where man goes and just loving this experience of running along this bridge. But I've seen other people start walking across it, then fall to their knees and crawl the rest of the way. Terrified the whole time, you see. Some people get across it boldly and confidently, completely trusting it'll be okay. Others are terrified the whole time. Which of those two kinds of people don't fall into the ravine and die? Which of those two people don't fall into the ravine and die? Both. Why? Because the thing that holds them up is not their faith. It's the bridge. You with me? Yeah, the person who's confident and bold is someone who's, you know, they know Chinese engineers. And I don't know why you're laughing, but I knew if I smiled, you would. You know, like that, Chinese engineers, when they focus on stuff, they're awesome. And so they're confident in the engineering. They know that glass is a really, I mean, you can walk on sheets of glass, surely that's okay. And they just confidently go across. It's been engineered and so on. But others of them are terrified but still do it. The bridge holds them up, not their faith. Now, there's a third kind of group, actually. The third group are those that come to the edge of the bridge and never walk on it. They just don't have enough faith to even get out on it. Do you see where this is leading? The message of the New Testament is that Jesus is your Saviour, not your faith. If you come to him boldly and confidently, he rejoices in that. He delights in that. If you come to him with like a little child who knows that his parents will hold him and jumps into their arms with great assurance, God delights in that, longs to see you have that, and you'll be held up. But if you come to him with lots of uncertainties, lots of fears and anxieties, but come to him, he'll hold you up. Because it's him and his power that saves you, not you and your faith. But you've got to have the faith to come. Do you see? In your prayers, it's your prayers to a Father who loves you and cares you and has compassion for you that sees the answer. It's not your 100% thing that wrings it from him. Now, this is extraordinarily comforting. He is the key, not me. The first 5, 6, 7 years of my Christian life, I clung to verse 24. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And I clung to verse 25 and 26 where Jesus answered his prayer. I'll tell you why. Because I was transitioning out of a non-Christian world. I'd not been a churchgoer. And I was part of a world that was all, this is not where you should be and not the way you should live your life following Jesus, being religious. It was quite a transition for me. And I had all these fears and insecurities and struggles and temptations and so on. And so I believed Jesus. I was convinced of Jesus and I had the struggles and doubts and uncertainties. And I was back and forward with this and all of that. And I clung to verse 24 that God responds to the person who comes in all their weaknesses. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That humility and frailness of my belief, I clung to Jesus actually loves you. And it sustained me and helped me and kept me through that stage. The last 20 years, I've clung to verse 24 as well, because here's what's happened. As I've matured as a Christian and my faith has grown, I've actually begun to see with greater insight how weak even my stronger faith is. As I've got more mature, I've become more insightful about the perversity of my sin. And so my sin looks even worse than it was 30 years ago. And my frailty looks even more frail. And my mixed motives look even worse. I think when I started the Christian life, well, I was aware of how terrible my motives were and I prayed for change and I started to think I was changing, but 20 years now I've been realising how I've changed a lot, but actually now see how bad I am. Has this been any of you? I pray to God and I go, every time I go, Lord, I don't even know why you should listen to me. And if I was caught up in this superficial reading of these verses, I'd be left thinking, well, the key is me screwing up enough faith to actually have you listen to me. And I will have turned my relationship with God into a work again. Do you see? But what I keep doing when I pray is I pray in his name, in the name of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus is me saying, I'm asking this of you on the merits of Christ, on the basis of Christ, on the basis of his goodness to me and what he's done for me. Please hear my prayers because of him, not because of me. Do you see how much this is a comfort to us? It is a challenge too. You've got to come to this Jesus and put your trust to him in the first place. You've got to come to him and come on his terms. He is your Lord and Saviour. You've got to get on that bridge. And if you've not done that, do it. This is life and death, heaven and hell. Come to him. But as you come to him, realize that it's him who saves because of his merits, not yours. So don't buy into the superficial reading of these verses, imagining that the key is me and my faith. God wants to nurture more faith and speaks these words to nurture more faith, but doesn't mean to turn it around to us. Now this explains the interaction he has with his disciples. Verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive this demon out? Jesus replies, this kind can only come out by prayer. Now what does that mean? Is it teaching us that there are certain kinds of demons that you need a special technique for? No. What Jesus is doing is giving them a lesson on faith again. What is prayer? If I pray, give me today my daily bread, What am I doing? I'm exercising faith. I'm believing that it's God who is the key to me having my daily bread and not my efforts. He's the key. Anything I pray about, I'm demonstrating that my confidence is in Jesus, not me. Yeah, I'm worried about a family member who's not walking with Christ. And so I pray to the Lord, please save them. What am I doing? I'm exercising trust that it's Jesus who does the saving, not me. Every prayer is an expression of faith and confidence in Jesus, not me. Confidence in the Father. What they lacked was not some technique. What they lacked was the belief and faith to know that they needed Jesus to do it. That's what they lacked. Oh, unbelieving generation. This is the big thing for Jesus. It's his whole drive is to get them to believe and trust. So they pray, they live, they follow him. And this was an example again of their failure to believe him, understand him and trust him. Let me finish. There was more I was going to deal with, but time's gotten away from us. Let me finish by saying, friends, there's great comfort, there's great challenge in this passage. The comfort, firstly, is this, that it's true. It's true. In the midst of any sacrifice that you're experiencing following Jesus, it's worth it. Any pain that you're experiencing following Jesus, do not let go of him. He is real. He is your only hope. It is true. It's granted firm. His words about heaven and hell, therefore, are true. Take great care. Get rid of complacent Christianity. But there's much comfort here. And the comfort is this. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and his saving power, his compassion, his love and grace. Believe and trust him. But know that even if you're aware that your belief is imperfect, that he is the compassionate Lord who will receive you if you but come to him with all your weaknesses and struggles. And that is a wonderful, freeing truth. The more mature you get, the more you'll see how frail you are. But that's the point. The point is that you begin to look more and more away from yourself to the Saviour, which is actually the thing that cultivates more faith. The less I worry about how my faith is struggling, the more I look to Jesus, I'm stirred to see he is a loving Saviour who is standing before the Father on my behalf, and I can trust him to do good for me. He has promised as much, and he will do it despite my weaknesses, despite my frailties. That is a great comfort. And it means I'm then encouraged to serve him more out of a great appreciation for all he's done. So today, if you're amongst us and you have complacent faith, repent. There is no place for that. Heaven and hell are real. Stop tinkering and toying with Jesus. If you've come to him deeply concerned that he might save you and answer you and respond, then great comfort is yours, because he'll receive you weak though your faith is. Keep looking to him. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might strengthen us to rid ourselves of complacent faith, and you might comfort us, please, to know the rest that's to be had in looking to you, the Saviour, who is powerful, who is compassionate, knowing that you will receive us based on your merits, not ours. We thank you that you hear our prayers based on the Lord Jesus' merits, not ours. And we pray that you might free us from a works theology to know and love you in the grace that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.